Well, we're continuing our studies in the book of Exodus. And you don't need me to remind you, as Matthew's already reminded us in prayer this morning, that we live in a world, or lots of parts of our world, are marked by conflict. We think of the civil war that's raging in Syria. We think of problems in Ukraine and the Crimea. We think of battles going on in Iraq. And during the week, I was thinking about this passage, and I was sort of saying, well, what's the main theme? What direction are we going to go here? And I thought, well, okay, this is about surviving in a war zone. And I Googled surviving in a war zone, and you can buy manuals that tell you how you can survive in a conflict area. I didn't buy one, but I'm sure they make very interesting reading and very important reading if your life is on the line. But you know, the Bible says that Christians are involved in a cosmic conflict. We're engaged in a battle between good and evil, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Now, that battle isn't like Star Wars, where there is to be balance in the force. It's a fight to the death between good and evil. And as a Christian, we're involved in that. The Apostle Paul describes the Christian as a soldier who needs to be properly equipped in order to stand in this battle. But of course, living as we do in a peaceful democracy, surrounded by so many comforts, we can easily forget that we're in a war. And you might be thinking, well, Wes, aren't you a bit strong here? Is it really true to say that I, as a Christian, am involved in a war? Well, yes, it is. Listen to John Piper, a man who isn't given to understatement, who says things straight, and that's why I find him so helpful. And he says this: people live differently when they're in the midst of war. Not only are they on the alert, armed and vigilant, they also spend their money differently because the cause of the front line is everything. War brings such a massive change in the way you live your life. And he goes on, the war currently raging in our world is worse than that which occurred in World War II. Because the conflict isn't just restricted to any global theater. It's in every town, every city, every home, every family, every church. And the casualties don't just lose an arm, an eye, or a leg, or their own life. They lose their souls. They don't enter into a prison camp. They enter into hell forever. But Christians have simply stopped believing that life is war. The bullets of spiritual warfare are flying over our heads, he says. People falling all around us, blood everywhere, hell filling up with people. And during it all, we're getting our second homes, our second cars, our nice clothes, our fat retirements, our comfortable, safe neighborhoods, while the world can just perish. Thank you. See what I mean about him not being given to understatement? We're in a war, whether we like it or not. And the question we're considering this morning is, how do we survive in that war? And I want you to notice four things that come from this passage. It's an interesting passage. There's such a lot here, and I'm only going to highlight four. You might have questions about some of the things I'm not going to touch on. I'm happy to deal with them afterwards. So the first thing is this: face it. You're in a war. Look at verse 8, and then verse 16. Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And then if you look down to verse 16, we're told the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So we need to understand that when we become a Christian, God calls us to war. He calls us to battle. And that's what happened with Israel out in the wilderness. They're now free from slavery in Egypt. They're following God's lead toward the promised land. And of course, as we saw last week, they faced problems. There were food shortages and water shortages. But the same God who rescued them from Egypt very graciously fed them and watered them despite their grumbling and their complaining. And then one day, seemingly completely out of the blue, the Amalekites come and they attack them. Now, we're not told anything about that attack here, only that it happened. But if you turn over to Deuteronomy 25, we're given some of the details of the attack. And there we read this in verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. In other words, the Amalekites ambushed the people of Israel from behind, attacked the weakest, cut them off. That was only the beginning. The Amalekites were already ancient adversaries. They were the descendants of Esau, whom God had rejected, while the Israelites were the descendants of Jacob, whom God had chosen. And for generations, the Amalekites would continue to be a thorn in the side of the people of Israel. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that they were a problem in Gideon's day. That's why he was hiding. The Amalekites were coming, plundering the land. Then they were the occasion of King Saul's downfall. And they were still around and still causing trouble during the reign of King David. And then as we move forward in history, after the Babylonian exile, in the days of Esther, as she's living there in Persia, Haman was a descendant of Amalek, who sought to kill the people of God. This particular enemy wasn't easily beaten. They weren't just going to go away. Their defeat would be hard won. So you see, even at this point, God is calling his people, as he calls his modern people, to battle. For the nation of Israel, war was never far away. And the same is true for each of us. Remember how Jesus explained it to his disciples. In Matthew 10, verse 16, he says this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, don't be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you're to say will be given you in that hour. For it won't be you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." See, Jesus reminds the disciples that they haven't been called to a picnic, to a big praise and worship festival in the land. They've been called to be involved in a great conflict. Tim Keller says this, Jesus is reminding them of the reality of hostility from the world to the mission that he sent them on. No matter how compassionate you are, no matter what you do, since you are telling people the truth, you are calling them to repentance, and there's going to be pushback. There's going to be even persecution. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that's what we've been called to war, to conflict, under our great warrior king, Jesus. But that then leads to the second point. If we're going to survive this war, we've got to face the fact that we're in the middle of it. But we also need something else. We need to know and understand who the real enemy is. Amalek appears over and over in the passage. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. Amalek came and fought with Israel. Then Moses tells Joshua, go and fight with Amalek. So Joshua fought with Amalek. So for Israel, the enemy was obvious. But our enemy is not another nation. It's not another race or another ethnic group. It's not even the adherents of other religions. Christianity is not a jihadist religion. We don't go to war and try and kill those who believe differently from us. Even Richard Dawkins understands that. Back in 2010, he said this: "There are no Christians, as far as I know, blowing up buildings. I'm not aware of any Christian suicide bombers. I'm not aware of any major Christian denomination that believes the penalty for apostasy, that is, turning away from the faith, is death. I have mixed feelings about the decline of Christianity, insofar as Christianity might be a bulwark against something worse." And of course, he's talking about radical, extreme Islam. But we mustn't think that Islam, or even extremist Islam, or extremism of any kind, is the real enemy. No, listen to this. The real enemies we must guard against are those who can seriously affect our spiritual state. And such enemies are rarely easy to label by political or social or even theological titles. Spiritual warfare is a subtle business. Our enemies are those whose actions have redemptive significance. It's far too easy to pick people with whom we have some disagreement and fancy that they are our enemies. We do not battle primarily against people who want to cheat us or affect our political system in ways we disagree with, or who want to put shows on television that shouldn't be there. Many of us should stand against those type of things, but those who purport to do them are not the enemy. They're not the Amalekites in our lives. They're not the real enemy. No, our real enemy is both cosmic and personal. Remember the reading at the start of the service, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand." Stand against who? The person who's trying to cheat me? The person who holds a different political perspective to me? The person who believes in another God? No, he says that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, dress up for the fight. Put on the whole armor of God." You see, God's enemy, Satan, is our enemy too. We fight a cosmic battle, but we also fight a personal spiritual battle. Listen to Paul to the Galatians in chapter 5. He says, verse 17, "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit," war with the Spirit. "And the desires of the Spirit war or are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So we battle against our own sinful lusts. We battle against our sinful tendencies of our own hearts, as well as the evil and the injustice that darken our world. A world that's in rebellion against its creator. A world that is defined by an anti-God attitude. A world that we'll be thinking about more closely at this evening's service. Because there, the Apostle John says, "Love not the world or the things of the world." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if you want to know, come back this evening, 6 p.m., and hopefully you'll find out. But every single Christian is engaged in this war. And life for a believer was never meant to be a quiet, contemplative seclusion. We've got to be engaged in this world. We've got to be standing up for Jesus. We've got to be boldly witnessing for him, conscious that we're in the battle, conscious that we need to be prepared for the battle. So that leads then to the third thing. What must we do? We know we're in this battle. We know who the real enemy is now. Then the third thing we have to do is use the right weapons. Use the right weapons. Now read with me verses 9 to 13 of Exodus 17. "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Now, once we are clear that there's a war on, and we know who the enemy is, how are we to engage in the battle? Well, to answer that question, we have to understand what's going on in these verses. And that isn't as straightforward as you might think. Gallons of ink have been spent or spilled on these verses. Gallons. So what is going on here? Was Moses praying? What is the significance of Aaron and Hur holding up his hands? Is this the first prayer triplet in the Bible? Well, if Moses was praying, why did God allow the Amalekites to kill more Israelites when his arms got tired? That seems to be a bit harsh to me. Well, I don't think, you see, that this is about prayer. Now, I know that there are lots of godly people throughout the history of the church who've looked at this passage and preached amazing sermons on the importance of prayer. Now, I'm not saying that prayer isn't important. Of course it is. I'm not saying that prayer triplets aren't good. Of course they are. No, there's something else and something so much more important going on here. This is a reminder of the true source of our victory in the struggles against the spiritual forces that are ranged against us. As Paul says to the Ephesians, we have to put on the armor of God. We have to use the means that God provides. We have to wield the weapons of the Spirit. But above all, we have to remember that the battle is the Lord's. We get the impression from the text here that Moses' hands had risen and fallen more than a few times before Aaron and Hur had taken action. So the fortunes of the Israelites rose and fell with the staff that Moses was holding in his hands. And that's significant. The staff, you remember, represents the power and the presence of God. A power that was demonstrated in the delivery of Israel from their slavery and in the judgment of Egypt. So you remember that Moses lifted the staff over the Nile and its waters were turned to blood, demonstrating God's power and God's presence. As he raised the same staff over the Red Sea, the sea parted, and then as the Egyptians came through, it closed over the top of them, killing them all, demonstrating the power and the presence of Almighty God. And here, the staff of God in Moses' hand is the symbol that God himself is the warrior, and God himself shall win the victory. Yes, we must use means. We need to know the scriptures. But it is God who works and makes those means effective in our lives. If you like, not one Amalekite died that day on the battlefield except by an Israelite sword. Yet not one Amalekite died unless God himself gave Israel the victory. You see the balance? And that's the lesson of the staff of God here. When it isn't in view, the battle goes badly. When every eye can see it and know that God is with them, triumph and victory is guaranteed. And that's what Moses means, by the way, in verse 15. When he builds this altar after the battle has been won, and he calls it, "The Lord is my banner." What's all that about? What does that mean? Well, the staff that he was holding, the staff of God, was like a banner, a battle standard for the troops who were fighting down on the plain. But it was merely a signpost, a reminder of the one they could truly rely on as they marched to war, the one around whom they could rally. You can imagine the troops of Israel saying, "The Lord is our banner," as they join in battle. A glance up at the hillside would remind them, God himself is with us. He is our champion. And where he is present and where his power is known, no enemy can stand. And that's the key to surviving and even advancing in spiritual warfare. We have to use the means God has provided. We have to obey God's word. We have to seek to be holy as He is holy. But we must never forget that our confidence is not in our works. It's not in our own efforts, our own righteousness, but only in the presence and the power of God at work among us, with us, and wonder of wonders, within us. Within us. I became a Christian when I was 8 years of age. I began to live as a Christian probably in my mid to late 20s. Now you might think, that's a bit strange, Wes. What do you mean by that? Well, it's all to do with the work of God the Holy Spirit, or my understanding of the way God the Holy Spirit dwelt within me and worked in my life. For a lot of my Christian life when I was younger, I thought it was about me. I thought it was about how well I could read my Bible, how disciplined I could be, how many chapters I could get through, how many things I could tick off on my spiritual good list. And I was forgetting that it's all about the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in my heart. And when I lived the way of, if you like, the tick list, I became weary. I was overwhelmed. I was discouraged. I gave up time and time again. I went out into the world, I did things I should never have done, naming the name of Christian. And part of the problem was that I hadn't grasped the fact that God the Holy Spirit dwelt within me to change me, to transform me, to help me to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I praise God that I'm not alone. Other Christians think like this. Let me read one of them. Here's something that grabbed me and reminded me of this. Every day you need it. You and I simply can't live without it. What is it? The indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And this man says, I can remember the moment in college when it all came to a head. It was 6 o'clock in the morning. You know, you think God blesses you the earlier you get up to read your Bible. So here he is. There I was, 6 a.m. But he goes on, I was having the devotions I really didn't want to have. There was no heart in it. When I finally put my head down on my desk and cried, I can't do what you're asking me to do, Lord. Then I read the next chapter in my daily Bible reading. By God's grace, it was Romans 8. I read that chapter over and over, including these words. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. They were like fireworks going off in my head. God knew that my need as a sinner was so great that it wasn't enough for Him just to forgive me. He had to come and live inside me, or I would not be what I had been recreated to be, or do what I had been reborn to do. I need the presence and power of the Holy Spirit living inside me, because sin kidnaps the desires of my heart, blinds my eyes, weakens my knees. But God graces His children with the convicting, sight-giving, desire-producing, strength-affording presence of the Holy Spirit. Are you living your life in your own strength? Drawing upon your own feeble resources? Well, your head will be on the desk and you'll be crying out, God, I can't do this. You need that work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, in your life, moment by moment, day by day. That is the power that enables us to use the weapons of faith in the spiritual conflict that we're involved in. But then finally, there's one more thing that I want you to see here, and it's you must trust the right Savior. If you're going to win this battle, you've got to trust the right Savior. Our natural tendency when difficulties arise, when troubles come, when we feel a bit low and dispirited, is to look elsewhere for our help. It might be chocolate. It might be television or a box set of some kinds. And, you know, I share things that I would go to relieve my stress, my anxiety. But if you're going to win in this spiritual warfare, you need to trust the right Savior. Just think about what was happening in our passage. Moses stands with the staff of God in his hands, that sign of God's presence and power. But he couldn't do that for long. Have you ever tried to hold anything of any weight above your head? You know, a staff, even if it's, you know, like a brush, you probably end up, you know, 5 minutes you might be wobbling, 10 minutes you might be wobbling. And here we find that Moses can't hold it up. He just can't do it. But you see, on that occasion, every time his hands began to fail and the staff began to drop, Israelites died on the battlefield until Aaron and Hur came to his assistance. Now, what was the point that I'm making? Moses was the deliverer of Israel, but in the end, he was just a man. He was a weak, feeble, aging man, just like every one of us, man or woman, every one of us here this morning. And we're reminded that we badly need a better Savior than Moses. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 to 16. I want to read these verses, and I want you to spot the connections between what we've just been reading here in Exodus and the passage we're about to read. We're not too long before we're done. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal or a banner for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, verse 10 of Isaiah 11, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal, a banner, a battle standard for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And on it goes. Now, who is the root of Jesse? Well, that's one of the titles of the Messiah. So Isaiah is speaking to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he tell us the Lord Jesus Christ will do? He'll stand like a banner, like a standard for his people. And he'll stretch out his hand and he'll gather all his people from the nations. And at the same time, he will crush all their enemies. None of them will stand against him. You see, Jesus is the Savior that we need. He's the warrior king who will perfectly deliver his people. And unlike Moses, his strength will never fail. His work, all of it, will succeed. He isn't weak or feeble in the face of his enemies. He's the great deliverer that Moses and his staff point us to. And through Jesus, by means of his cross, sin and death and Satan have been defeated. He's the perfect Savior. So as we fight in this spiritual war, as we do battle with sin and temptation, as we seek to honor our King, we have to keep looking to the hill where Jesus was lifted up to be our standard. We have to remember that he is our banner, the one who gained the victory for us on the cross. Sin has been defeated. And as the Israelites were encouraged, as they looked at the hill and saw Moses standing there with the staff of God, so we can be encouraged as we come to the cross, as we look up and see Jesus there with arms outstretched, remembering that he died there on that cross in my place for me, so that I, through him, might have the ultimate victory. So we can be encouraged in our daily struggles, in this great conflict in which we're involved. And when we take our eyes off Jesus and start to look inward for our help or anywhere else for our help, that's when we falter. That's when we stumble. That's when we become discouraged. That's when we put our head on the desk and say, Lord, I can't do this. But when we look to him, we remember that He is our great strength. He is our Redeemer. He dwells within us in His Spirit, and we can stand and fight for Him and in His strength. So I say to you, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, your captain. For now the weak, that's you and me, can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given, not in our own feeble strength. With shield of faith and belt of truth, so using the means that God provides, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army, bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations. So when you're struggling, come see the cross, where love and mercy meet. As the Son of God is stricken, then see His foes lie crushed beneath His feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see Him. So Spirit, come. Put strength in every stride. Give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of His grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. Father, we pray that You would seal these words, these truths to our hearts, that we might exalt and magnify our great King Jesus in every part of our lives. Hear our prayer as we sing, in Jesus' name. Amen.